We are in Acts chapter 2. And last time we got all the way down to verse 13. Now, last time we met, we looked at the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit showed up and was poured out upon the assembled disciples at the beginning of chapter 2. And though we made note of the obvious result of the Holy Spirit's filling of the disciples, that being their miraculous ability to speak in other tongues, this event, this miracle, does little to inform us as to what the Holy Spirit desired to teach us about Himself in His coming. The focus of the passage is not really on speaking in tongues. The focus of the passage is on the symbols or the images that the Spirit employed to present Himself to the disciples. As we saw in the first part of chapter 2, the Holy Spirit appeared as a rushing mighty wind. And He also appeared upon each disciple as tongues of fire. Now, just by way of review, since it's been a couple of weeks, let me say that the image of the wind relates to the creative, the dynamic, the life-giving breath of God. While the image of the tongues of fire points to the reality of God's presence with His people. We noted that from the Old Testament. But in Acts chapter 2, there's one major difference. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit rested on God's people more as a nation as a whole. But now under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit now rests upon God's people individually. The tongues of fire sat upon each of them. And of course, we noted that they were tongues of fire, which related to the speaking of them being witnesses. We also noticed that fire is a source of light. And the Spirit's arrival brought new spiritual illumination to the disciples, and it enabled them to transfer that illumination to enlighten others with the truth of the gospel. We're going to look at that today in Peter's sermon. The image of fire also points to something else, something that most Christians are hesitant to speak about. Fire also points to the necessity of purification. Just as a refiner uses fire to purify gold, so the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives burns away that which is temporary. And it leaves only those things that will last, only those things which will turn out to be eternal. There are a lot of things in our lives, in our character, in our actions, in our habits, we can afford to lose. And it's the Holy Spirit's purpose in our lives to transform us, to remove those things from us and replace them with things that are eternal. Things that associate with the kingdom of God, the character of God, the new life, the new creation that we have become in Jesus Christ. And so that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. It relates to our sanctification. Salvation brings justification, but the Holy Spirit work in our life brings sanctification. His job of making us more like Jesus Christ, looking like Him, acting like Him, sounding like Him. And ultimately, one day, God will do a work of glorification in us when we become just like Him. So, we've considered what the Spirit has revealed about Himself and at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. We can see, obviously, what the effect His arrival had upon the disciples, in that they were emboldened, they went out of that upper room, they began to speak in other tongues, and it wasn't just the fact that they were speaking in tongues, but it was what they were saying in those other tongues. They were bringing glory to God. The the people that were out in the street said that they were declaring the wonderful works of God. They were praising God in languages that they didn't know. So we see what the Spirit revealed about Himself. We see what His effect had on the disciples. But how did the public respond to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Remember, although this was a spiritual event, it was also physically real. Although it was not something that could be touched, it was still a tangible event because the people outside the upper room heard the Spirit's arrival. They heard that rushing mighty wind, and they flooded out into the temple courtyards to see what in the world was going on. And it was there that they began to hear the disciples speaking in their own language about the wonderful works of God, in their own mother tongues. So what was their initial response? Verse 12 tells us, so they were all amazed and perplexed. And that's pretty common when the Spirit moves. People do get amazed, but they also are perplexed at times. And these individuals were just that. And they were saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What in the world is going on here? But verse 13 says, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. So everyone was amazed. But while some were honestly inquiring as to what was happening, others began to mock the disciples. And in doing so, they were beginning to mock the event that was taking place. And this brings us to our text today. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And from verse 14 all the way down to verse 42, we have Peter's great sermon. This was actually the first Christian sermon that was preached in the new church age. And so it is a significant message. Peter's sermon was great, and it produced tremendous results, as we'll see at the end of the chapter. But we need to stipulate that Peter's sermon was not great because Peter was such a great speaker. Peter's sermon was great because God blessed his sermon. He blessed Peter with the power of the Holy Spirit, which enabled Peter to deliver this impromptu message. And God also blessed the audience with the grace to hear the message and the faith to believe the truth. It's easy to get excited about the miracle of speaking in tongues. And it's easy to have that desire. It's understandable to have the desire to see that duplicated today. We like to think that that was the thing that set off such a great fire of revival. It would be nice to see a miracle, I'll grant you that. And speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was certainly an important one on that day. But it was not the most important thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. The most important thing that happened was that those who were filled with the Holy Spirit began to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, just as He had told them they would be, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so our text today will focus on Peter's Pentecost sermon. And this is a model sermon. It's a good sermon for preachers to study. The text, the structure, all of that is important. But it's also a model sermon for Christians. Not because it was the first sermon of the Christian era. Not because it was preached by the most prominent of the apostles. Not because necessarily it resulted in a great blessing of salvation. It did all that, and it was all that. But this is a model sermon for us today because it sits down principles that should govern our own efforts at witnessing. Because that's all Peter is doing here. He is witnessing to this large gathering of people. We look at it as a sermon, and it is. But basically, Peter stands up to witness to these people of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at his sermon, we'll look how he structured it. We'll look how he went through it. We'll make notes of certain things. And hopefully at the end, we'll be able to take these things to heart and use them in our own efforts to witness. Peter's sermon is a model for us because it was centered on the Bible. It was centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And it was also delivered in fearlessly, and it was delivered in a very reasonable manner. So let's dive right in and see what we've got going on here in Acts chapter 2. Let's read a few verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" Now, I guess it would be weird for people at the third hour of the day to be drunk in that environment. I think it's weird for people to be drunk that early in the morning in our environment, but it happens. When we look at these verses here, we notice that when the Holy Spirit filled the disciples, they all began to speak in other tongues, and they all began to declare the wonderful works of God in those other tongues. They were praising God together in such a way that the people who were in the temple that day, from all different parts of the Roman Empire, they could actually understand what the disciples were saying in their own mother tongues, but something happened to change all of that. Something happened that ended that. And the change was the fact that Peter, in the midst of all that, Peter stood up as the representative of the entire assembled group of apostles. He stood up to inform the crowd of what it was they were experiencing. Basically, Peter stood up to preach. We should also note that when Peter began to preach, the speaking in tongues ceased. It was quite obvious that the ability to speak in tongues was a miracle that was wrought by the Holy Spirit. There's no debate on that. It's equally obvious that the Holy Spirit was now going to begin to work through Peter's preaching to bring a great harvest of souls into the kingdom. But here's the thing. It would be unconscionable that the Holy Spirit would work against himself by allowing the speaking of tongues to continue unabated. When Peter stood up to speak, it is implied that all the other disciples stopped. In light of this, it should be obvious which of these works of the Holy Spirit were considered the most important by the Holy Spirit. Now, as you notice in verse 14, Peter stood up initially to counter the false accusation of the mockers. Their accusation was not just false. The reason they said that, their accusation was actually dismissive. They saw what was going on, but they didn't want to have any part of it. So it's no big deal. These guys, they just must be drunk. They're trying to dismiss the whole thing by accusing the disciples of being drunk. Now, having said that, we need to understand that this doesn't mean that the disciples were acting like they were drunk. That's important. It's extremely important for us to understand. When a person is drunk, what happens to them? They lose control of their normal mental and physical functions, much like that lady we found in the middle of the road. She couldn't even climb out of the vehicle. But the disciples didn't experience this while they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they certainly didn't appear to be intoxicated to other people. On the contrary, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is what? It's self-control, not the loss of self-control. And so there is a contemporary idea out there in some churches, the idea of being drunk in the Spirit. You hear it a lot. You hear it referenced a lot in certain circles. But the concept of being drunk in the Spirit has no foundation in Scripture whatsoever. In fact, this whole concept actually stems from the comments of the mockers on the day of Pentecost, and it has no basis in reality. When we are filled with the Spirit, we're filled with a purpose. We're filled for a purpose, for a reason. It's not to act silly. It's not to act goofy. It is to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And so Peter stands up and he begins to counter this false accusation. But notice how he does it. He does it by sharing Scripture. In the midst of this great outpouring of the Spirit, in the midst of the signs and the wonders and the speaking in tongues, in the midst of the amazement of the crowd, what does Peter do? Well, in essence, what Peter says is, well, hey, let's have a Bible study. Let's stop for a minute and let's just see what the prophet Joel has to say about all this. Now, before Jesus left, he had told the disciples that when the Spirit of the truth is come, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. We saw that in John chapter 16, verse 13. And so the highest source of truth on earth is the Word of God. And so we need to understand that Peter's current focus on God's Word did not quench the move of the Spirit. It actually fulfilled the move of the Spirit. This is why the Spirit was sent. This is what the Spirit wants to do for every person. He wants to lead us into all truth. All the signs and wonders and the speaking in tongues were simply preparation for this work of the Spirit through the Word of God. There's a reason for everything. There's a purpose for everything. I'm not trying to discount the speaking in tongues. It was important. But when Peter turned to God's Word, that was the whole point. That was the whole purpose. That was the most important thing. Sadly today, some people, some ministers, they set the Word of God against the work of the Holy Spirit. They think that, well, if the Spirit is moving in the worship service, then it's okay. Sometimes it's even preferable that this move of the Holy Spirit supersedes the message, supersedes the sermon. Well, the sad thing is that it's probably true. What's going on in the worship probably should supersede their message. And this speaks to the weak and the unspiritual teaching that often comes out of such pulpits. I guess, in my opinion, if the pastor doesn't really have anything to say, maybe you should let the worship team keep playing. Maybe you should let people keep pressing into God. On the other hand, if you have God's Word, and you know God's Word, and you're filled with the Spirit and given the ability to explain God's Word to God's people, well, that's what's most important. In our modern church environment today, if a move of the Spirit fails to lead to, or it fails to resolve into a serious engagement of the Scriptures, one that results in a better understanding or a clearer understanding of Jesus Christ and His purpose for our lives, then it's probably, I would have to say, not a move of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it may be the move of a Spirit, just not the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, He will guide us into all truth. It's the Spirit's desire that we learn about Jesus Christ, that we know about Jesus Christ, and the best place to do that is in God's Word. So let's see what Peter has to say. Verse 16 says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That last phrase there is an important announcement to the nation of Israel. Most Jews at that time believed that only Jews would be saved. But here Peter is stating, he is stating in miniature form the entire gist of the gospel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But when we're looking here at Peter's sermon, we need to understand that Peter's sermon was great, first and foremost, because it centered on God's word. It was focused on the Bible. Now, we got to remember, Peter only had the Old Testament at this time. The New Testament hadn't even been written, hadn't even been thought about. So the only scripture that Peter had to work with was the Old Testament scriptures. But not only did Peter have the Old Testament, Peter knew the Old Testament. You see, on one hand, we could say that this remarkable sermon had no preparation behind it. Peter didn't wake up that morning knowing that he was going to preach to thousands of people. Peter didn't wake up that morning knowing that thousands of people were going to embrace Jesus as their Savior through his preaching. None of this was planned. He didn't work on his notes the night before. He didn't structure his sermon. This sermon was given spontaneously, off the cuff, so to speak. On the other hand, we could say that this sermon was well prepared, because the sermon, although he wasn't preaching from notes, Peter was drawing from his previous life with God. He was drawing from his previous experience and his relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's very likely that Peter, as well as the rest of the disciples, have been studying the Old Testament thoroughly since the ascension, and probably even before that. You remember, after the resurrection, Jesus met those two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and he listened to what they were saying, and then he began to teach them about himself. And Luke tells us in his gospel that starting with Moses and all the prophets, speaking about the entire Old Testament, Jesus went through the Old Testament and he began to share with them things that the Old Testament said concerning himself. And so, as Jesus appeared to the disciples in those 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension, he began to teach them about himself from the Old Testament. And so the disciples picked this up. And they begin to search the scriptures for themselves. And I would venture to say, after Jesus promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure they knuckled down and they searched through the Old Testament to see what that was going to look like, to see what that would mean. They had 10 days to study up. And it looks like they used their time wisely. We noted in chapter 1 that they spent their days praying and studying and fellowshipping with one another. That was time well spent. They had nothing else to do. And just as I said in my introduction announcements, we have time right now, and we could be doing the same thing, praying, studying God's Word, discovering what God would have us to do when the next thing comes around. What are we going to do when things open back up? How are we going to act? Are we going to just revert back to our old habits? Are we going to revert back to business as usual? I hope not. I hope that this time that we have had separated from the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill lifestyle will have given us enough effort, given us enough impetus to maybe build some better habits, to build some better focus in our lives. We'll see. Time will tell, as they say. But when we look at Peter's sermon here, we have to make note that there are not a lot of points. If you've heard very many sermons, you know, nowadays preachers like to have different points to their sermon, different things to highlight. Currently, most preachers If they're doing a topical sermon, they will have 3 points, maybe 4 points. I've read that back in the day, back in the days of the Puritans, their sermons would contain 9, 10, up to 12 points or more. That's a lot of points. That's a lot of sermon. That's a lot of sitting. I think back in those days, of course, there wasn't a whole lot to do, so those people knew how to listen. There weren't as many distractions as we have today. They didn't have messages popping up on Facebook while they're trying to study God's Word. But Peter's sermon doesn't necessarily have a lot of points, but it does have a few texts. Peter has 3 texts in his sermon, and he expounds upon each of them. And the first text, the one that we just read, is from the book of Joel. You can look it up for homework. That's Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Specifically, the ones we're going to look at. Peter referenced a few other verses. But we don't have time to do a big background study on the book of Joel. Let's just say that Joel's prophecy occurred during a time of great disaster in the nation of Israel. There had been a plague of locusts that had swarmed into the land and had destroyed every green thing. And if you live in an agrarian society where the vast majority of people are farmers, you have to understand that this was a matter of life and death for most people. We all probably have stockpiles of food in our pantry. We might have stockpiles of toilet paper in the closet somewhere. I don't know what history is going to look back and call the time that we're living in. It's either going to be the great coronavirus pandemic of 2020, or it's going to be the great toilet paper famine of 2020. I don't know. I guess it depends on which one affects you the most. But these people in Israel during Joel's day, they were suffering. And Joel begins to write his prophecy as it is delivered to him from God. But he speaks about what the people are going through. But instead of trying to encourage the people, instead of trying to say, hey, every cloud has a silver lining, instead of trying to say, keep a stiff upper lip, we're going to get it through this, Joel actually tells them, hey, get ready, because things are going to get a whole lot worse. Now, I don't know how it could be worse, but Joel's telling them, things are going to get a whole lot worse. But in the middle of all this doom and gloom, Joel mentions that a blessing will come in the latter days. He says that God is going to restore the years that the locust has eaten. He says that there will be a time when God blesses the people with satisfaction, that they will be satisfied. And then Joel begins to speak real words of comfort, as he quotes God as saying, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so Peter picked up on that. He was studying the Old Testament. He was trying to understand what Jesus meant when he said the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And as he saw the Holy Spirit being poured out, Peter associated one with the other. And so Peter clearly referenced this text as the most obvious Old Testament prophecy that deals with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Of course, what happened on the day of Pentecost was just a near fulfillment of this particular promise, while the final fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, will occur in the last days. We have not seen that yet, but we will. Now, Peter didn't know that. As far as he was concerned, he was living in the last days. Jesus had come, he had suffered, he had died, he had paid for the sins of the world, he had been resurrected from the dead, he had ascended back up into the Father. As far as Peter was concerned, the only thing that had to happen was Jesus, all he had to do is return back to this earth. Peter believed he was living in the last days. And in essence, he was. But we are also living in the last days. Does that mean Jesus is coming back tomorrow? Well, it could. But if he didn't, if he tarries for another 100 years, we would still be in the last days. But we have not seen the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. But what's going on here in the text is that with some wonderful clarity and with some urgency, Peter links this passage in Joel to what everyone in Jerusalem was seeing. Namely, the clear, the powerful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone in their own tongue. This is not something that happened every day. As a matter of fact, it had never happened in the history of the world. And as far as the Bible is concerned, it didn't happen after that. Peter's reference to Joel, it is limited. His reference to Joel explains what was happening, but it didn't really explain why it was happening. And in order to do that, Peter has to move on. He has to make some application, and we'll see that application begin to take form in verse 22. In verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel," he stands up, he reads from the scripture. Actually, Peter quotes from the scripture, and then he declares what these scriptures mean. "Men of Israel, hear these words." He wants to get their attention. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now Peter quits preaching and he starts meddling. He starts twisting down the screws. And he begins to inform them as not just what's going on, but why it is happening. We need to make note that this sermon of Peter's is also great, not just because it was centered on the Bible, but his sermon is great because it is centered on the person of Jesus Christ, which, if you think about it, is the natural consequence of being centered on the Bible. Because the Bible is all about Jesus. And so any sermon that is centered on God's Word is also going to naturally be centered on Jesus Christ. But this is Pentecost, you might say. The Holy Spirit has just come upon the disciples. And Peter had begun his sermon with a great Old Testament quote that deals specifically with the Holy Spirit. You would kind of expect Peter to continue teaching on the doctrine of the third person of the Trinity, trying to show the people who the Holy Spirit was, trying to show them how he operates. But Peter doesn't do that. Peter doesn't walk into a dissertation on the Holy Spirit. He actually shifts gears and he begins to speak on the life and the work of Jesus. You see, everything before this was simply an introduction. Now it is time for Peter to get to his essential message. Now it is time to get to the heart of the gospel. And this is not by accident. This is actually by design. Because Jesus had told the disciples in his final discourse before he was arrested, Jesus told them that when the Holy Spirit arrived, he would testify of me. Jesus said that in John chapter 15, verse 26. A little while later, he told them that the Holy Spirit would bring honor to him because the Holy Spirit would take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so here we see that is exactly what is happening. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. He came upon Peter and empowered him to preach. And because the Holy Spirit was guiding Peter as he preached, Peter preached about Jesus. And Peter begins preaching about Jesus right there in verse 22. And he continues on in this subject nearly to the end of his message. Now what we'll notice as we go through here is that nowhere in his sermon does Peter mention the specific teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, we should all know that the teachings of Jesus are important, clearly. That's why we have the four Gospels. His teachings are recorded there for our benefit. But Peter doesn't employ any of his teachings. And the reason for that is that Peter knows that he is preaching to people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. He is preaching to people who are still dead in their trespasses and sin. Well, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, they would continue in such. Peter knew that he couldn't just successfully preach to spiritually dead people by telling them to do what Jesus tells you to do. He knew that that was not going to work. Why? Because some of the people that he is speaking to likely had crucified Jesus because they didn't like what he had to say. They didn't like what he was teaching. So, Peter doesn't bother to tell them what Jesus said. Instead, more importantly, he declares to them what Jesus did for them. You see, that's the initial step of the gospel. On the one thing, yes, what Jesus taught is important, but it's only important to those who believe in him. In order to believe in him, you have to find out, you have to discover, you have to be informed as to what Jesus has done for you. And so in Peter's sermon here, this is a fairly short sermon, he manages to squeeze in the doctrines of that concern the ministry of Jesus Christ, his life on earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven, and his current ministry in heaven for the believers. All of this has been skillfully inserted in here. And we also take note that Peter is not shy in his presentation. He pretty much lays it down. While he declares that the death of Jesus was actually part of God's plan, we see that in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, on the one hand, Jesus' death was clearly known and it was eternally determined by God, but he goes on to say that these individuals, those that had cried out for Jesus to be crucified, those that had been complicit in his death, they were still responsible for their rejection of Jesus Christ. They're still responsible for the execution of Jesus Christ. Peter calls it the action of their lawless hands. So there's two things going on here. Was Jesus Christ's death part of God's plan? Yes, it was. But were these men who contributed to his death, were they still responsible? Yes, they were. Even though God's plan was in force, those individuals were still responsible for their sin. No, take note that Peter's first concern was not to please his audience. He wasn't interested in stroking anybody's ego. He wasn't interested in tickling anybody's ear. He was only interested in telling them the truth. And this was a truth that they needed to hear. And Peter is not talking about someone that they're unfamiliar with. He tells them that. He declares his name, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, you know who he is. You knew his life. You knew the miracles. You knew the signs, the wonders. You know that God did them through him in your midst. So everything that happened, they were aware of. But the truth that Peter lays out in verse 24 is that even though their actions led to the death of Jesus Christ, the truth of the matter is Jesus could not remain bound by that death. It was impossible, it was impossible for Jesus to remain a victim of the sin and the hatred of man. He most certainly had to triumph over that because of who he was. Now, you look in verse 24, Peter uses the word pains. He says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And that word pains in verse 24 is actually referring to the pangs of birth. It was no more possible for the chosen one of God to remain in the grip of death than it would be for a pregnant woman to retain a child in her body indefinitely. As you all know, that baby's got to come out eventually. Usually takes about 9 months, sometimes sooner, sometimes later, but it's going to happen. And that's exactly the reference, the parallel that Peter made with Jesus. Yes, he was executed. Yes, he was killed in a treasonous manner, in a horrific manner. He was dead, he was buried, but he could not stay that way. It was impossible for him to stay that way. And then Peter goes on to make his point. He goes on to prove his point by referring to another passage of Scripture. Let's read that, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter is quoting here from Psalms chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, a pretty extensive passage. I don't know if he had it written in his hand or if he had something there, but Peter knew this scripture, and he knew that it pointed to the reality of the resurrection. And what Peter states here, let's read on verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, Peter is making the connection between the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He is using this verse from Psalms 16 to be the proof text of that. He points out that this particular psalm cannot be speaking of its human author. David was the author. Peter says, look, David is dead, and he remains buried even to that day. If anyone doubted that, they could go to David's tomb. They could dig up his bones. They were still there. Obviously, David wasn't speaking of himself. At this time, in this passage, David must have been speaking as a prophet, looking ahead to the Messiah, who, being God, and not a mere man like David, would not see decay. His body would not remain in the grave. It could not remain in the grave. Yes, he would die. Yes, he would suffer for the sins of the world. But his body would be preserved, and his body would be raised incorruptible in the resurrection. And Peter goes on in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ. Well, Peter is still putting it to him. And he is stating here in these verses that Jesus of Nazareth, he specifies who he is. This Jesus, the man they all knew, was actually the one who fulfilled this prophetic psalm. Now, how did Peter know this? Peter knew this because he had seen Jesus with his very own eyes. He had seen the resurrected Lord. He had experienced with him, not just once, not just twice, but many times. And not only had Jesus been resurrected, but he has also ascended back into heaven. He had been received by the Father, and he was now exalted at the right hand of the Father. And Peter then affirms what the crowd is witnessing, is that it's nothing other than the work of the risen and ascended Jesus, who is pouring out his Spirit upon his church. And to drive home his point, he references that scripture in Psalms 110, verse 1. Now, that particular verse that Peter references, Psalms 110, verse 1, this verse has the distinction of being the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It is directly quoted or indirectly referenced at least 25 to 30 times in the New Testament. And it's easy to see why this verse is so important, because in Hebrew, the first word for Lord there is the word Jehovah. And this is the word that relates to the one great God of Israel. The second word, Lord, there is the Hebrew word Adonai. And this merely identifies an individual that is greater than the speaker. And who is the speaker in this passage? Well, the speaker is David. So David references Jehovah. He says, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, someone who was greater than David, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David is citing a word that God has given him, in which Jehovah God tells another person, one that is greater than David, one that is David's Lord, to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so this other person could be no one other than a divine Messiah. So in conclusion, Peter declares this passage refers to Jesus and only to Jesus. Peter is telling them, now when I say in conclusion, I'm talking about Peter's conclusion, not my conclusion. I don't know if you guys are ready to go lay down or something after all this, but I have a few more things to say. But Peter is wrapping up his message. And when he gets down to his point, Peter is saying in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, and he specifies which Jesus, the one that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is both Lord over David, greater than David, and Messiah. And that had to have been hard to hear. That had to have been difficult for them to receive. No one likes to be guilty of a crime. No one likes to be identified as being guilty of a crime. Not less a crime so egregious as murdering your own Savior. But that's exactly what Peter is doing here. Let's read a few more verses. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, I should say so, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So, Peter makes his conclusion here. He makes his major point. But then Luke goes on to tell us that he continued to talk, much like a pastor. He continued with many other words to testify and exhort them. So, one thing that we need to notice about Peter's sermon here is that his delivery of the truth was fearless. We need to recognize where Peter was preaching. Peter was preaching in Jerusalem, the same city where Jesus was crucified. Peter was preaching to some of the very people who had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. Peter was preaching in the temple. No doubt his sermon was attended by the very same religious leaders who had plotted to kill Jesus. And so Peter and the other disciples who were there with him, they all had cause to be afraid, but they weren't afraid. Not even a little. Why is that? These men were not afraid because the risen Lord was with them, and they knew that he was with them because they had just experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit entered them, he not only gave them enlightenment, he gave them courage. He gave them boldness to speak the truth. The Jesus that they served was not just a man who had been crucified. He was also the Son of God who had been raised from the dead, who had ascended back into the heavens, who was now seated at the right hand of the Father. Their Savior was the one who was pouring out His Holy Spirit, giving them the ability, this ability, to preach the gospel. These men were not afraid because they did not have any time for fear. They boldly stood and they declared the truth, and they expected results. They expected for God to move, not just in their hearts, but in the hearts of their audience. They knew that the truth that they had to give was necessary. They also knew it would be painful. But hey, that's the way it is. Nobody likes to know that they're lost and they're dying, and that if they died, they were going to hell. But they need to know because it's true. We all like to walk around with a sense that we're not that bad, but the reality is we're bad enough. And as I said before, oftentimes you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. People think they're doing okay, that they've got a good relationship, when the reality is not there in their lives. Their life does not reflect a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so these men were fearless because they knew that the Holy Spirit was with them. They knew that the risen Lord was with them. They knew that what was happening before their very eyes was the work of Jesus. And everything that Jesus had done had been leading up to this all along. They were finally beginning to see the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus had died for the sins of the world, and now it was their job to preach the gospel to the world. And they expected the Holy Spirit to bless their preaching. And the Holy Spirit did just that. He did that in a big way. We see that in verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And we'll get into some of that next time. So Peter's preaching was centered on Scripture. His preaching, his sermon was centered on Jesus Christ. Those two things go together. His preaching was also fearless. But we can also look and notice in the things that Peter says to his audience that his sermon was also reasonable. And Peter is challenging these individuals to think reasonably. Because you have to say, before that, they weren't. I mean, how is it possible for someone to see what Jesus is doing, see all the good that He performed, and still either push for His death or at least be complacent in His death? These people that were listening to Peter preach, they knew all about Jesus Christ. They knew about His life. They knew about His ministry. They knew about His miracles. And they knew that the miracles that Jesus performed was simply God's way of authenticating Jesus. It proved that Jesus was who He said He was. I mean, how could Jesus have done all these miracles if God had not been with Him? These people knew how their leaders had arranged for the execution of Jesus Christ. They saw how Jesus died. And now they also knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. How did they know that? Because there were plenty of eyewitnesses, and the combined testimony of all of these disciples could not be denied. And as Peter mentions, not only was Jesus resurrected from the dead, but He was received back into heaven. He ascended. And it was the resurrection and the ascension that proved that God had accepted Jesus. But it also proved that their rejection of Jesus was rejected by God. Now that has to be a sobering thought, that your actions have been rejected by God. And it was this that cut them to their hearts. It was this same Jesus who had poured out His Spirit. It was this same Jesus whose power they were now witnessing for themselves. Peter is simply asking them to be reasonable. to look at the facts and to respond in a reasonable, rational manner. And see, I think a lot of the problem with witnessing today is people refuse to see themselves in a reasonable way. Now, you can tell somebody they're lost and they will readily believe it. But they think they're okay as far as God is concerned. They have a false concept of how God judges their lives. But God's judgment is not based on any kind of parameters that we establish. God's judgment of me is not based on how good or how bad I am compared to someone else. The judgment that God uses is His Word. It is His own nature. If we are going to be acceptable to God, we have to be holy like God. We have to be perfect like God. And we're just not. Nobody is. No one ever has been. Except Jesus. And so it's that reality of sin that separates us from God. It's that reality of sin that we have to come to grips with. And that's exactly what Peter is presenting to his crowd. Now, Peter's conclusion was also reasonable. You might say it was a little rough, but, well, it needed to be rough. Sometimes you got to get their attention. And Peter did exactly that. But Peter's conclusion is basically this: if this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, as the scriptures clearly indicate, then you have killed your long-awaited Messiah, the Messiah that you have been waiting for centuries. He has arrived, and you have killed him. And there's nothing else that you can do except repent of this great sin. Believe on Jesus Christ, not just as your Messiah, but as your Savior. Be baptized in His name and begin to identify yourself with Him, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. But here's the thing. Was Peter's audience filled with reasonable people? Well, it appears that it was. The Holy Spirit brought the truth home to their hearts. And as I said, Luke points out that they were cut to the heart. The gravity of what they had witnessed, the gravity of what they had done, finally came home to them. And they were horrified. Not just by their own actions, they were horrified by their knowledge of where they stood before God. God had rejected their actions. They realized that they had rejected the gift that God had given to them. But now they had a second opportunity to receive an even greater gift. Not just the gift of a Messiah, but a gift of salvation. The gift of a Savior. The gift of forgiveness of sins. To be able to walk through life and not be burdened down by the guilt of sin. And that's a concept that most people fail to acknowledge. You know, they're miserable. They can't sleep. They're in turmoil, emotional turmoil all the time. And yet they're hesitant to recognize the main cause of that, and that is guilt of their own sin. Jesus came, He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for that sin. And He offers that forgiveness of sin to anyone who will take it. There were thousands of Jews in attendance at Peter's first sermon. And there were at least 3,000 of them who were reasonable enough to see their guilt and to respond to this gift of salvation. Luke says that they were baptized and they were added to the church on that very day. Maybe there's someone out there today that is listening or watching. Maybe you're not sure where you stand with Jesus. Maybe you prayed a prayer back in the day, but yet you do not see the reality of Christ in your life. You have not experienced the true forgiveness of sin. You're still wrestling with the guilt of your own sin. Maybe today you're not sure if you're an honest inquisitive or if you're just a mocker. But the offer that Peter has extended to this crowd has not changed one bit in all of these years. Jesus Christ bore the full wrath of God on the cross to pay for your sins. But you don't get the benefit of what Jesus did unless you do as these individuals did. Unless you repent of your sin and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Salvation doesn't come by performing works. Salvation doesn't come by trying to clean up your life. Salvation comes by recognizing that you're a sinner, by recognizing that Jesus Christ died for your sin, by accepting Him into your life, repenting of your sin, and receiving Him as your Savior. This is the only reasonable response to the truth of the gospel. And I would hope that if there is anyone listening that has never made that decision, that they would make that response today. And for those of us who are believers, we should take to heart the sermon that Peter preached here. In our efforts to witness to others, yes, we should be, our witnessing should be centered on God's word. What else do we have to give them? We can't give people advice. We can, but free advice is just that. You get what you pay for. But that's not what our lost friends and neighbors and co-workers need. They don't need our advice. They need the truth of God's word. Our witnessing should be based on Scripture. It should be based on Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. Yes, it should be fearless. But it should be fearless because we're filled with the Spirit, not because we're confident of what we know. So it doesn't matter how smart we are. It doesn't matter how intelligent we are. It doesn't matter how schooled we are in God's Word. We're not going to affect anyone's life unless the Holy Spirit works through us. He is the one that brings newness of life. He is the one that cuts to the heart. It's not our ability. It's His power. Not by power or might, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. I pray that this has been helpful, and it's good to have an opportunity to preach the word one more time. And I have heard rumors that by Easter things will have settled down, but that hasn't been confirmed yet. We're hoping that in a couple of weeks we will be able to have services at church. And anyone here that is not part of our normal congregation but would like to be, well, there's no hoops you have to jump through. All you got to do is show up. So next week we'll try to do this again, and we will continue this as long as we have to. Annette and I miss all of you. We miss seeing you. We miss fellowshipping with you. I would ask that Grace Chapel would continue to pray for Miss Sarah as she's going through this time of difficulty, and lift her up. Also, it's difficult to, in a public forum like this, to name all our prayer requests. But if you have a prayer request, you can text me, you can message me, you can email me, or you can just do it the old-fashioned way and call me. And we will be happy to disseminate that information publicly or privately, whatever you desire. But I would exhort Grace Chapel to continue to pray for one another, to lift each other up. If anyone has any specific needs, anything that you're lacking, anything that we can do to assist you, you let us know, and we will move heaven and earth by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to see that those needs are met. But for now, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will end this broadcast. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day, this time. We thank You for Your Word. And Lord, as we live through this difficult season, Lord, I thank you that we can seek refuge, Lord, in your word. For the words that come to us from this page are familiar, they are comforting, but even more than that, they are alive. They are powerful. It is the words that you have given us in your word that brings life into our hearts. Lord, it is the truth of your word that gives us confidence. Just as these disciples stood in the face of a crowd that could have turned on them in an instant, Lord, we face difficulties today. But we know that you are with us. We know that you have called us here for a time, for a purpose, for a time such as this. And so, Lord, we ask that you would empower us to do your will, that you would inform us from your word and by the leading of your spirit to accomplish your will, even in these difficult situations, even in these days when we are separated from one another. Lord, we still have the ability to reach out. We still have the ability to assist our neighbors, to bring comfort, to bring encouragement, to bring strength, to bring provision. Lord, as you provide for us, help us to provide for each other. And help us to be a light that shines in the darkness. Lord, help us to be the salt that causes other people to be thirsty for Christ. And Lord, help us to take the truth of your word and apply it to our lives. To use this time wisely, to draw closer to you, to instill better habits, habits that are focused on spiritual matters, on eternal matters, on things that will last. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless everyone under the sound of my voice, that you would bless all those who are seeking to know you, and Lord, that you would bless your church today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.